Well, good evening to everyone. Welcome back if you were here this afternoon, and welcome if you're just here this evening. We do pray that the Lord will bless us again. We've had a real sandwich of a session today. We've been spiritually fed this afternoon. We certainly have had a tremendous spiritual feeding. And then we've just been through the back there for a bit of a physical feeding now. So our sincere thanks to all the folks who have put so much together so that we could have such a spread this evening. And now, Ken, what better to finish the day than to have another spiritual finish to top it up? And we are thankful to John for his ministry this afternoon, and we pray that God will bless him again this evening. Just to mention that obviously people are still on diet, so they haven't eaten as much. There is some food through on the back there, so please have a look afterwards. There might be some sandwiches or some other things that you might be willing to take with you, or if you're traveling home, you can have a nibble on the way home then later on. Yes, go on. We're going to begin by singing our first hymn, 245. Then we'll read the scriptures and sing our second hymn, and then John will continue with his ministry this evening. 245, O Sacred Head, Once Wounded.
Our Lord, fully served.
Shall we commend ourselves into God's presence? Let's pray together. As we would now quieten our hearts again, Lord, we would come before you to seek your presence amongst us. How we thank you and rejoice, Lord, that we've had the freedom and the opportunity to gather together here in the house of the living God, and to put this day aside that we might come and worship you and praise you and give you our thanks, especially on this Easter Friday, Good Friday. For Lord, for those of us who are Christians, how we rejoice that this day took place, and how now we come this day rejoicing because our Saviour is seated in heaven's glory at the right hand of God, interceding in our behalf. And so, our Father, we would come tonight and ask and pray that we might just turn our eyes upon Jesus to look full in his wonderful face, that all these things of earth that so distract us, Lord, and take our minds away would be put aside, that we might just stand and look upon you on that cross tonight and be reminded of what you have done for us. So, Lord, meet with us now, we pray. May your Holy Spirit be with John to guide him and direct him. And, Lord, we just pray that we might be like the disciples who walked with you on that road to Emmaus, that we might leave this place and our hearts might be burning because we have been in your presence today. So, Lord, bless us now, we pray, for your dear name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to read again the same passage as we read this morning. Luke chapter 23, we're going to read from verse 32 and down there to verse 47. That's Luke chapter 23, reading from verse 32 down to 47. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "As surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." Amen. Our second hymn we're going to sing tonight is 251. 251, O Perfect Life of Love. Thank you.
Well, it's been good to be here with you today. Thank you for the tea again. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for those who've been playing for us tonight. Special thanks to two people who I won't embarrass by naming. Two people pointed out that the hymn I had said this afternoon, "What a Shame You Can't Sing It, It's Not in Your Book," is in fact in the supplement, so we are going to sing it at the end. And the other person, who certainly will remain nameless, who informed me that I had cream in my eyebrow, which is, you know, if you've got cream in your eyebrow, the person who tells you is a true friend. A friend in need is a friend in... Thank you. But thank you all. It's been good to be here. Thank you again, Billy, for having us up, just to be a little light. But we can come, can't we? We're not being serious. But we should be having fellowship together around these great truths and one with one another and at ease with one another. Because what unites us is far, far greater than anything that can divide us, isn't it? Male and female, old and young, whatever, but all one in Christ Jesus, if you're a Christian this evening, and in that truest sense, and that's great. Want to carry on from where I was this afternoon. We looked this afternoon at three things as we considered the death of Jesus on the cross. We said that the overarching theme, when we're going to come back to that, is that Jesus died as our penal substitute, that he died on the cross as the substitute in our place to bear the penalty that should fall on us, and having fallen on him, it won't fall on us, the penalty due to our sins. And this is one of those great central truths which, if churches go astray from and stop preaching or deny, then the gospel is rapidly lost. Why else did Jesus die on the cross? The scriptures, we saw some of them this afternoon, probably come to some this evening, make it so clear. It was he bore our iniquities. He bore our transgressions. He bore our sins. You can change the word, but it means the same thing, doesn't it? Just for emphasis. And so we're looking at that, and the purpose, as again I said this afternoon, if you were here, forgive me, but just to remind you, is that we might be, as Christians, assured that our salvation is utterly completed upon the cross, and therefore there's nothing more to be done. And so that we can go on our way rejoicing tonight that and say, Jesus died for me. My sins were laid on him. My sins are forgiven. I'm a child of God, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And no one, not even Satan, can pluck me from his hand. And assurance leads to rejoicing. Let's look then at these verses, really just verse 46 and 47. We've seen already in Jesus' word to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," Jesus' word of immediate salvation. We've seen in the fact that the sun was darkened and showed that the darkness had come over the soul of the Lord Jesus as God punished him in our place, God's sign of a holy salvation. God could not just forget sin, but he punished it in his Son. And then we saw God's sign of gracious salvation as he tore the veil of the temple, this miracle as it was torn into from top to bottom, to say, now you can come into my presence. The fourth sign, then, or word, some are signs, some are words. And we have here another word, a word again of Jesus. Jesus' word of complete salvation. I'm sure you know there are seven sayings of the cross recorded for us in the various Gospels, and there are two of them here, and this is the second of the two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, Jesus is quoting here. He's quoting from Psalm 31 and verse 5, a psalm in which David writes. We're told there that it is David. And he says, "For you," verse 3, that's verse 1. "In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness." Whenever you see, I'll interrupt myself, whenever you see a scripture quoted in the New Testament, always go back to the Old and look at the context, because sometimes what isn't said is meant to be assumed that we know it. But if you don't know it, you can at least look it up. In other words, you get a verse quote, a sentence quoted, and you say, well, what's the context? Look at the context. This is David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defence to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. You can see it's a prophecy of Christ, can't you? It's true of David, but it's a prophecy of Christ. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And then David says, you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. Well, the Lord Jesus couldn't say you have redeemed me, could he? But we can say you have redeemed me, because it was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, though, at this point, says, in Father, notice that, not now my God, why have you forsaken me? The relationship with God is unclouded again. He knows that his Father is there with him, present with him. The 3 hours of darkness have finished. The curtain has been torn in two. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When I preached at the last Good Friday here, which I think was 11 years ago, I preached on the sufferings of Christ in the afternoon and the death of Christ in the evening. I don't expect you to remember that. Some of it from this passage. You didn't notice that, the confession. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said I hadn't really ever sort of thought about separating in your mind, obviously it's two sides of the same thing, but thinking of Jesus' sufferings and then Jesus' death. Well, we have that here, don't we? The sufferings have finished. Spiritual sufferings, he's still physically suffering, of course. But now, you see, the spiritual suffering over. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's happened is what again was prophesied in a different psalm, isn't it? I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 22, which begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's clearly a prophecy of Christ. The fact he quoted it on the cross proves it's a prophecy of Christ, which speaks about how these men surround him and say, let him deliver him since he delights in him. And the bulls surround him, bulls of Bashan. He's poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. You've brought me to the dust of death. The dogs surround me. They count my bones. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. That was fulfilled. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. And then literally, you have saved me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. The complete change between two verses. Suddenly the assurance is there. It's not a cry for help, it's a praising God. I will declare your name. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. It says there, you have answered me. And therefore at the end of the psalm, he has done this, or literally, or it is finished. The change, and that's the change we see here. The answer, you have answered me. Jesus is aware of that. He is aware, therefore, that his death, which is a penal death as our substitute, that death as a penal substitute has been accepted by the Father. We know that because he is aware that he is accepted by the Father. There's no doubt in this, is there? Here is Jesus, the Lord Jesus is more than man, but we have to put it this way. Here is a man who can say to his Father, I'm about to die, but I commit my spirit into your hands. That is assurance, isn't it? And we are meant to have that assurance. And we are meant to be able to say, if God said to each of us, and who knows what some people know just before they die that they're going, we can't always tell. But if God said to you, you're going to die in 3 seconds, 5 seconds, you should be able to say, well then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and say it with assurance and with confidence, with rejoicing, as a testimony to others, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. Because you see, he knew that the death in our place as a penal substitute had been planned for all eternity in what we call, though it's not a scriptural term, but we sum up the teaching, the covenant of redemption. That this eternal plan between the Father and the Son, where Jesus could say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And who are the sheep? Well, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also. And they will come to me. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The certainties I have, they must, they will. They're coming. Truly what we see in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is a price paid for a people who he knows he is going to save. He is going to see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And at this point of his death, he is able to say these words simply because he knows that he has done all that's needed. All the suffering is over. He is now free to go back into the presence of his Father. He can commit his soul to the Father, knowing his work and his person are accepted. Therefore, it is a voluntary death. It is a triumphant dying. And we'll say more about that in a moment, but I need to say that. But to say that it is a voluntary and triumphant dying in full assurance of the resurrection. Let me illustrate this. I don't know if any of you saw or heard when Tony Blair, and I'm not getting into politics, don't worry about it, Tony Blair, who laid down the office of Prime Minister. Most people either get kicked out at an election or kicked out by their party, but he didn't. And he got to a point, he said, I'm going on that day. And in the House of Commons, he gave a little speech at the end, and then he said something like this, wasn't it? Well, that's finished now. And he walked out. Now, there's some stage management probably, but you see the point. He was saying, and I'm not going to say whether I think he was justified or how much, and I don't want to get into that at all. He was saying, I've done all I can, and it's best if I go now, before someone stabs me in the back probably, but there we are. And it's good if you can say, if you've had some office, some post, say your work and you get to retirement and you look back and you say, I've done everything I could. I've not been perfect. Who is? There's a great commendation, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus not long before his death of the woman who anointed him, of whom he said she did what she could. Well, you can't get higher praise than that. If Jesus could say, you've done everything you could, well, none of us are going to actually hear that, are we? But now you see, Jesus is dying in that sort of knowledge, not just that he's done what he could, but he's done all he had to do. We might have unfinished business. I've done all I can, but it's my last day, and you say to your successor, you've got to sort that file out tomorrow. But I'm off. But Jesus had no unfinished business. He committed his work to the Father, knowing he'd done everything that was needed. So he commits his soul to the Father in what? In a full assurance that he is going to rise from the dead. He knew what would happen. He'd said again and again to his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. They'll beat him, they'll crucify him, they'll beat him, ill treat him. They will crucify him, they'll put him to death, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. And he knew that because, as he also explains in John 10 and verse 17, speaking about the good shepherd, being the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power, authority better, to lay it down and authority to take it again because this command I have received from my Father. In other words, the Father has commanded me to do two things which gives me the authority to do them. One is to lay down my life and the other is to take it again. Now in the thinking, because we know this from the teaching of Jesus, those two events are so intimately connected that when we come to a point where Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, we know that in his mind must be, this is now the point where I lay down my life because I'm going to take it again. It is not to go beyond the scripture at this point to anticipate what we will all be rejoicing in 2 days' time, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if it had not been assured in his mind that he would rise again on the third day, he could never have said with assurance in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A loud voice. It's triumph, isn't it? It's testimony. He wants everyone to hear. I am dying, but I'm committing my spirit into my Father's hands. I know he will receive me. And so it is for us, isn't it? We have eternal life through Jesus because we have resurrection with him. He was raised in 3 days. We will die. And we will probably almost certainly be longer than 3 days. But in the end, we too will rise when he returns. We have eternal life. We know that our spirit will go to be with the Father. And we know that one day we shall rise from death. And we will rise into the glories that are spoken of in the last chapter of the Bible, there in Revelation 22, where we're told that there will be the water of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, notice, and the tree of life, and no more curse, the throne of God, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. Now, if you're here this afternoon, I made a little bit out of, didn't I, the fact that the curtain of the temple was torn in two because the curtain said, you cannot come into the presence of God. And there we are told that we shall be forever seeing the face of God. Moses made the tabernacle under the instruction of God. But when Moses said, show me your face, God said to him, you cannot see my face and live. It's not a rebuke, actually, is it? It's just a statement of fact. You're not really you know what you're asking. But for all eternity, Moses will see the face of God. Good for Moses, but for all eternity, if you're a Christian, you will see the face of God. Now that is the culmination, isn't it, of everything that the scripture is about. It was out of the presence of God that Adam and Eve were cast when they fell, and it is into the presence of God for all eternity that we are brought through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is speaking here, isn't he, a word of complete salvation. A word which encompasses within it all the promises of everlasting life for us. That we shall die like him, our spirit going to the Father. That we shall rise and that we shall be in the presence of God forever. The presence of the throne, in the throne, the presence before the throne of God and of the Lamb. There is Jesus' word of complete salvation. Now we come on. You see, this is why. Why? Because his penal substitution has been accepted. But now we come on to fifthly, or secondly, if you're only here tonight, Jesus' sign of assured salvation. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now notice those words carefully. The equivalent is there in Mark's Gospel, all four Gospels, of course, record in detail the death of our Lord. Mark 15 and verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Matthew 27 and verse 50, then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. John 19 and verse 30, we're told that Jesus received the sour wine and said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So twice he breathed his last. Twice he gave up his spirit. Not in any gospel, he died. Now, I'm not saying we should not say that Jesus died. And many times in the scriptures we're told he died for our sins. We're told he died. It's not that this phrase is wrong. It is significant, however, that it's never used at the point where it's recorded. Why not? Nothing wrong with he died. But God is so careful in his word to make sure that we're not given any excuse for going astray. If we read he died, he died, he died, we could get the impression of an involuntary death. Because we talk about other people, don't we? If I say to you, oh, my friend died, you don't think, do you? Unless I tell you that terribly he committed suicide. You don't think he died deliberately. You just think it happened to him. That's the way our minds work. That's the way the language works. So if we read, and he died, we might say, ah, there's Jesus, he's on the cross, he's finished the work, he commends his spirit into the Father, and death comes along and it's got him. And we are not allowed to think like that. We're told in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and we must get the translations right, some don't, that it says that Jesus obeyed even to death on the cross. But it doesn't say he was obedient to death. He obeyed death. It never means that. It means he was obedient up to the very point of death. Obedient to God to the very point of death. And that's exactly what we see here. He's obedient to God to the very point of death. He commends his spirit into his Father's hands. And having done that, he just breathes out for the last time. And deliberately doesn't breathe in again. And he's gone. That's what happened. He yielded his spirit, yielded his breath, he breathed his last. Because this is a unique death, a voluntary death, which takes place at the right time. We need to understand that, don't we? If you were crucified, it was unlikely that you would actually die from loss of blood. Because nails through the hands and the feet were agonizing, doubtless, and bled. But if your body was normal, the wounds would heal up in a few hours. And certainly we know of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, that when the centurion put the spear in his side and blood and water came out, there was still blood in his body. He did not bleed to death. Much more normally, you died because of suffocation. Which is why, with the other two thieves, when they wanted to get them down, the governor said, break their legs. If you broke your legs, you couldn't push yourself off the cross. If you can't push yourself off the cross, you hang like that. And you die because you can't take your breath. But we know that Jesus didn't do that. His last action was a loud cry. If you're on the point of suffocation, you cannot make a loud cry. An inaudible croak is the most you could manage. So we can see from what the scriptures do tell us what isn't true. Jesus did not die because he bled out. He did not die because he suffocated. He did not die because of the ill treatment of the Romans, vicious though it was, because again, he's crying out with a loud cry. We are meant to see that the time had come for Jesus to die. He knew that it was time for him to die, so he died. Because the work was accomplished. His work of sin-bearing had been accomplished except for this very last part, which is to die, for the wages of sin is death. Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices, didn't he? And those sacrifices had to shed their blood, and they also had to die. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But what does that word shedding of blood mean there? Well, it clearly points back to the Old Testament sacrifices. And when you think about those sacrifices, what did they do? Someone would cut the throat of an animal with a sharp knife so it shed its blood. At some point, because it lost too much blood, it died. But there would still be some blood left because you'd have to hang it up and make sure you drain the blood, because the Jews were not allowed to eat the blood that remained. Well, that's the way they interpreted it. So the death sort of came partway through, didn't it? The blood shedding. And I think there's a picture there of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shed blood. But before that process is over, he has to die. Because he is the fulfillment of all these sacrifices, because he is the sacrifice. He has completed the work of defeating death by suffering, but he has to complete the completion of that work by actually dying. Dying as our representative, which will lead on to our last point in a moment. Dying as our representative, dying as, here's that word again, that phrase, our penal substitute. He has suffered for us and he dies also for us. And in the way that he dies, having suffered everything for our sins, committing his spirit into to his Father and then breathing his last, he shows, you see, that even death itself he has conquered. You know the hymn, I'm sure, don't you? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. And it has that phrase in it. It says, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's shore. And we ought to have, some books maybe do, the words death of death, the D's should be capitalised, because William Williams is giving a title to the Lord Jesus Christ there, as indeed he is in hell's destruction. It's not a biblical title, but it's a valid title. He is calling the Lord Jesus Christ the death of death. He's saying, Lord, you killed death for us. Not, of course, a new thing for William Williams. And John Owen indeed wrote a famous work a century earlier, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And he wasn't the first to use the term either. It's something that's in the very centre of the best type of theology down through the ages. This thinking of Jesus as the death of death. But here is death which comes to you and you and you and you and pounces on you and puts you in a grave. And here is Jesus who comes and pounces on death and kills it. Not that no one dies, but for us, he who believes in me dying shall not die. No eternal death for us, because our sin has been conquered, and we know our sin has been conquered because Jesus could simply die at the point he chose. And of course, would then rise and ascend. It's not the end, is it, of the incarnation? Jesus became man by becoming a baby, conceived miraculously in Mary. And he dies as a man who is God and man. And he rises again as God and man. And he ascends into glory as God and man. And he returns as God and man. He'll always be God and man. And that's amazing, really, isn't it? What we're saying is simply this, as we come to the end of this point, that when it says he breathed his last, it's not actually true, is it? That'll wake you up. Because I've just said the scripture, it's not actually true. But you understand what I mean. It is true, but only true for 2 days. Then he breathes again. Then he rises from the tomb. And we don't know enough about heaven to be able to say the Lord Jesus is breathing, but he is certainly alive. And death is the enemy that's going to be destroyed for us. And he is alive. And breathing his last says, death didn't conquer me, I conquered death at that moment. And that's what we need to know. Because we need to be assured that our penal substitute has been accepted. And we need to be rejoicing when we leave this place. And that leads us to the last point. To the sixth of the 6 points, if you've been here all day. And that is God's testimony of substitutionary salvation. Well, that's a mouthful. Let's look at it. Verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. You could break into this account in different places, but in one sense, at the beginning of it, you have a thief saying, Lord, you're the king, take me into your kingdom. And the other hand, you have a hard-bitten Roman centurion saying, this is a righteous man. Both testimonies from people who the Jews, in either case, would have said, you can't accept their testimony. This is a convicted felon, his testimony is worthless. This is a Gentile soldier, his testimony is worthless. They wouldn't have accepted it in their law courts. But God does, because he knows it's true. And he puts into the mouths of these people to show, you see, that it's the people who the religious establishment would say, like they would with Jesus, oh, well, get rid of him, who are actually the ones who are seeing what's going on here. And that gives us great hope, doesn't it, for us, not the righteous sinners, Jesus came to say. And so let's see what happened here. Certainly this was a righteous man. Well, Jesus knew he had perfectly obeyed the Father, but we need to be assured. And God is graciously assuring us of that here and in other places. This is where we do have to, again, look at some other scriptures. But let's turn to Well, think of the thief. Think of the thief, first of all. No, don't think of the thief, sorry. Go back to Matthew 27 and verse 54. It's all going to come in the end. It's just a question of what's the best way to put it. Matthew 27 and verse 54. The centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, and they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." We're not going to go into that, but what I'm saying at this point is what we read here is not the greatest testimony we read to Jesus by this centurion. But it's enough for our purposes, because you see, here's a righteous man. What does the thief say? Verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. Now, if we take both phrases literally, as we meant to, not saying that either of these men fully understood the depth of the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, but just speaking in ordinary human language terms, to say someone has done nothing wrong, to say they are righteous, is pretty much the same thing, isn't it? If you're brought before a law court and you're there being tried, and they say, "Hey, this person hasn't done anything wrong," you will be declared not guilty. You will be acquitted. You will be declared, in terms of that one offence, righteous. Not saying that it doesn't mean you'll go off. But they say sometimes, don't they, go off without a stain on your character. Not meaning, the judge doesn't mean I know you're perfect. He means you didn't do this, which you've been accused of. So there's the thief. And there's the centurion. Now if you want to look in Mark 15 and verse 14, and there's many testimonies by Pilate, but I don't want to go into the others, just on this point. Then Pilate, when they cried out, "Crucify him," verse 13 of Mark 15, said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" And in Luke 23, as we are here, if you go back to verse 4, you find Pilate, but it's a different part of the trial, "I find no fault in this man." And as for Pilate's wife, Matthew 27 and verse 19, I'm sure you're familiar with that, where she comes and sends a message to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that just or righteous man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Pilate twice, Pilate's wife, a centurion, and a thief on a cross, all giving testimony. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter is established. Five witnesses. He has done no evil. He has done no wrong. There is no guilt in him. He is righteous. You see, God does want us to get the point. That even those, they're not his enemies, but I say that of Pilate, but you understand what I mean. He hadn't deliberately set out that morning to be an enemy of the Lord Jesus. They are people who are just looking at the person before them, and it's in some cases voluntary, in some it's more wrung from them, but there is this continual testimony to the righteousness, the innocence, the lack of guilt and wrong and evil in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important fact which God emphasizes to us at the point of Jesus' death. Now the question, of course, is why? Well, who is Jesus? Many titles, but one is the Lamb of God. And the whole idea of the sacrifices, as you'll know, is that if it was a lamb or any other animal for that matter, it had to be spotless. The animal had to be outwardly spotless, because it was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is inwardly spotless. He is therefore the innocent sin bearer. Which means that our sins can be laid upon him as a sacrifice. And that, of course, is what was happening here. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this in Hebrews 7 and verse 26, where he says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. The high priest had to offer on the Day of Atonement sin sacrifice, blood for himself and for the people. Jesus, we're told, just offered sacrifice for the people. Because it is, as we have sung, that on his sinless soul that our sins were laid. And he had to be sinless, didn't he? If there had been, and of course there couldn't be, he is the Son of God and God has kept him perfect and pure through all his life. But if there had been one tiny little spot or stain on the soul of the Lord Jesus of sin, when he was tempted by the enemy or at any other time, there is no way he could have died for our sins. He would have had to pay for his own. And no one can pay for their own sins anyway. It is the spotless Lamb of God. And the testimony is here, isn't it? Again and again. By people who didn't sit down and think, I must prove that Jesus is innocent. It's just what they said at the time. That's the best sort of testimony, isn't it? You know, if a policeman, I keep using illustrations today from police and courts for some reason, but I suppose because Jesus is dying, in a sense, isn't he, on a trial by God for our sins. If a policeman comes along and says, you know, what's happened here, and they have to sort of, you're a witness, well, I don't want to say anything, so they take you to the police station, they grill you and grill you and grill you, and in the end you tell them what you want, they want you to say. But if someone comes running up and says, officer, I saw it happen, that's the best sort of testimony, isn't it? That's what I saw. He hit him. Wasn't the other way around. They're more likely to take notice of that. Here is this unsolicited testimony again and again. Jesus is sinless. So our sins can be laid on him. So his death is acceptable in our place. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He offered himself without spot to God. In our place. Here again, you see, is penal substitution, isn't it? The innocent is substituted for the guilty. And then the wrath of God for sin falls on the innocent, so that it doesn't fall on the guilty. Innocent for guilty. That's what Christ has done. And he is in heaven and he's still without blemish. And he's still the Lamb of God, and that's why it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. So that by God's grace we can receive in him what the scripture speaks of. It speaks in Romans 3, well, you don't have to go into this, verses 24 and 25, it speaks of that we have redemption, purchased back to God, through propitiation, through Jesus dying in our place, and God's wrath being turned away from us because it's been laid on him, so that we are guiltless in the sight of God. Jesus, no guilt in him. But none in us now in God's sight, not judicially. And it talks in Romans 3 of reconciliation. Being reconciled, being brought back to God through justification, through being what? Declared righteous. Well, that's what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a righteous man. You see, it's said of him here, he has done nothing wrong, he is righteous. If your sins are laid on him, on that last day, God will say of you, justly, righteously, none can gainsay it, say of you, though you're a sinner, you are innocent, you are righteous. And anyone who says, well, how can that be? Romans 8 says, doesn't it? God who justifies, who can condemn? Because Christ has died for our sins. Not in ourselves are we innocent and righteous, but we will be found innocent and righteous on that day if we are in Christ. Because his blood and his righteousness avail for all our sins. And God is giving testimony to that through this centurion who glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. I'm not sure we're meant to read that he knew he was glorifying God. Maybe he's just saying, we've killed the wrong chap here because this chap is righteous. How did he know? We don't know. But it did glorify God. Because it tells us to the glory of God. that Jesus has accepted as the substitute, the sacrifice for our sins. So to sum up, without penal substitution, which many sadly would deny, there is no meaning to Jesus' death. I hope we've seen that today. Every point that we've looked at points to that. It points to other things, but it points to that. If you say Jesus did not die as our substitute, bearing God's wrath for our sins, none of what happened on that cross makes any sense at all. But if you see the Son of God willingly dying in your place by the Father's appointment, then you can have assurance that God has saved you and forgiven your sins. And you can indeed, as we said this afternoon, go on your way rejoicing. And go on your way living for him. It's not a trite phrase, is it? It's very simple, but it is not trite. If we can make the testimony, he died for me, I live for him. Because that's what it's all meant to be about. He gives us life through his death. His life. To be lived for him. The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave me himself for me, says Paul. Therefore, though he says it before, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's what we're meant to go out and do. Look back to the cross. Look back to the penal substitute. Accepted by the Father. Be assured your sins are forgiven. Be assured you have eternal life. Be assured you will see the face of God. Rejoice in these things. And by his grace go out and live for him. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn which is in the supplement, 139. Because I wanted to sing this because it's not only, though it's mainly about the cross, but it does put it in this context, doesn't it? His cradle, his cross, his tomb. The blood has been shed. The pardon is free. The lamb is slain. But now the king is on high and he's coming again for us. Rejoice and be glad and sound his praises. 139.
Sound his praises, tell the story.
You could say, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Send us forth, we pray, O Lord, in the knowledge that that means that we can take great comfort from the fact that you hold the keys of death and Hades, and that none can pluck us from your hand. Thank you for the great finished, all-sufficient work of our redemption. Send us forth, we pray, indeed, truly, to live for your glory. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Whose joy? His joy? Our joy? To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen.